James Boyce tells a story about a Bible teacher who was riding through New York State on a train and on his way to New England, and he went to the dining car for dinner. A man sat down across from him who, as it turned out, was an atheist. And finding that his companion was a Bible teacher, the atheist began to rehearse the difficulties he perceived to be in the Scriptures. He cited one difficulty after the other, but the man who was being attacked went right on eating. He was eating New England cod. It's a very bony fish. As he ate, he pushed the bones aside. Finally, the atheist said, "Well, what do you do with all those difficulties in the Bible?" The Bible teacher said, "I do with the difficulties just as I'm doing with this cod. I ate the meat and I put the bones aside for some fool to choke on." A story such as this can be wrongly used if we suppose that we don't need to grapple with the problems that we perceive. We do need to grapple. We have to give the best possible answers that we can give. But if we come to a problem we can't resolve it, it's not dishonesty but a mere mark of humility to lay it aside for a time until additional data comes in, as it tends to do. My cousin has apostatized. She was raised in the faith, baptized, part of the church, probably still a member on somebody's roll somewhere, unfortunately. She's now an agnostic. A few years ago, she posted something on my Facebook page that had 200 in a row contradictions in the Bible. Contradictions in the Bible. And she said, "What do you do with these?" And I started one by one. The first one, I looked it up and I was like, "Wow, that's not really that hard to answer." And I answered it. It took me about 20 minutes to find an answer and I answered it. Started taking one at a time. I got through about 9 of them. And they were all pretty easy to answer. They weren't really contradictions at all. There are none. Okay? There are none. But after 9, she said, "I'm neither impressed nor interested in your myriad of comments." That's what she said. Gave her detailed answers, paragraphs of answers, pointing her, explaining it. But she was neither interested at all, she said, neither interested or entertained by your myriad of comments. She threw in the myriad to sound smart. And I said, "The problem you have here is that you don't want answers, you want objections. You don't care if they're answerable or not. They are, but you don't want to obey. We come with faith seeking understanding, not in order to understand before we decide to believe." That's Augustine. We've got to be very careful to know, "I don't know everything, but this book's the Word of God. I approach it with eyes of faith to see and ask God to give me more and more understanding as I go." If you're looking for a reason to not believe, you'll find one. Why do I bring that up? Well, because in this section of Scripture, in this genealogy, there are some objections and challenges that people bring up. I could ignore and move on, and some may argue that I should ignore them and move on. But I don't think that's how disciples of Christ are best made. I believe that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks reason for the hope that is in us, but to do so with gentleness and reverence. I believe that because that's what Peter said. If you didn't recognize it, that's Scripture. We should be ready with an answer. Well, as I was for my cousin, if I didn't know an answer, I tried to find them. Until they show they have no interest, we should try to answer and persuade and convince. I'm not afraid of skeptics. Are y'all? We don't need to be afraid of skeptics. I believe that we are armed with the Scriptures to answer anything anybody could throw out at us. I believe that the Bible has every answer that there is, and that we can find it and we can answer it, and we have better answers than the world has. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that some of their questions are actually quite helpful if we would look, and we would look for answers instead of just disregarding them as if their answers don't matter. They don't want to hear, "Well, that's what I believe and you need to believe it too or you'll go to hell." That's not an answer. We can't do that. Every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30 verse 5 says. So we should allow it to prove itself true by studying and seeking out the answers to these things. I love the song, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. For our sermon today, we're going to find that the answers to some of these objections are so glorious and astounding that the only logical response would be to bend the knee to the sovereign God who has planned and accomplished so great a salvation for His people. This book's an amazing book. So we're going to look at this genealogy one more time, the tail end of it, from 6 through 17. We're not going to cover it all again. But I want to start with Jesse and read through the end, where we see that Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh was the father of Amon, Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud of Eliakim, and Eliakim of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. I'm going to answer four difficulties today, because some people are going to throw these out. You might not run into it very often, but you might. And it's good to know what we're talking about, isn't it, when we approach, when we hear these things. These genealogies do not match up exactly with the Old Testament genealogies. That's true. If somebody says the genealogies in Matthew don't match up with what we see in the Old Testament, that's a contradiction. Don't say, yes, they do match up, because you'll show your ignorance. They don't match up. The genealogies sometimes omit names. But to call that a contradiction is an overstatement. The way the Bible uses the word begat, or became the father of, is different than we use the terms today. Often generations would be skipped, and they would still say begat. Same as the sons of Abraham. All of Israel called themselves what? The sons of Abraham. Were they really the literal sons of Abraham? Was Abraham their dad? Well, they were descendants of Abraham, right? And or the son of David. They skipped, and they would use it going that direction back to call themselves the sons of. But also, when they would say they were begotten of, they would skip generations at times too. So we'll find that there's differences between 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings. When they give the genealogy, sometimes there'll be some names that are skipped and others that are added by the other ones. They'll still match up and come back together, but they skip sometimes. One in Matthew 8, we have Joram, it says, was the father of Uzziah. But when you read the 1 Chronicles 3 text, it actually, we find out that he was the great-grandfather of Uzziah. Was Uzziah still descended from Joram? Yes, he still was begotten of, he still came from. Joram was still necessary, or Uzziah never would have been. And that's all the Scriptures are saying. And they pick out who they want to include, and they don't include every single person. That shouldn't ruffle our feathers too much, because that's how they consistently kept their records. So you might say you like the precision of our language better, but you can't say that what they said was false. Is that true? That's important. That one's not blow your socks off absolutely amazing, but it's good to know that when you're reading the Scriptures, and not to stump your toe on it and let it be something that causes you unnecessarily to begin doubting your faith over something so small that you just didn't understand about their culture and how they kept time. But on a second unrelated note, it says that there were 14 generations. All the generations were 14 to this time, to this time, to this time. From Abraham to David, from David to Babylon, and from Babylon to Christ. Well, guys, was that all the generations, or were there generations that were skipped? Well, there were some generations skipped. He chose specific names for a purpose. He did not include every name, and he made it be 14. Why did he do that? Well, scholars disagree as to why Matthew structures the genealogy this way. Some say the number 14 is a literary device called gematria, if I'm pronouncing that right. In Hebrew, each letter has a numerical value, and the word David, if you add all the letters up, guess what it equals? It equals 14. The numerical value assigned to each number equals 14. So in order to underline that Jesus was the descendant of King David, he picked 14 names out of the genealogies for people to remember, and the key names, and then to say, this is David, this is David, this is David, repeat it three times, which was a letter that represented fullness, to say, this is the Christ, to make sure people recognize that in their oral society. Is it okay that Matthew chose 14 names and didn't include every single one? Does that cause us to doubt our faith because it says all the generations are 14? Well, all that he marked out were 14 generations to point to David, to underline that fact and to say, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of David. That should honestly build our faith more than it tears our faith down. That's a second one, and neither of those two were particularly exciting. So I started with less exciting things, but let's build up from that, because now I get excited about this last one. Understanding the Jeconiah conundrum. Our last sermon focused on well-known names, didn't it? Of course, we know Abraham. We know Isaac. We know Jacob. We know David, Bathsheba, and Solomon. We even know probably Uriah, Josiah, and Hezekiah if your Sunday school class or your vacation Bible school did its job, right? We know those names. They're kind of familiar. But I bet there's a good chance that you don't know who Jeconiah is. Does anybody here, I just want to check and see, does anybody here know who Jeconiah is? No. His identity actually brings us to a problem that we need to resolve as we look at this genealogy. Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, both names were used of him in the Bible, was the righteous king Josiah's son. And God had prospered Josiah because Josiah was a godly man. The kingdom had prospered under his reign. And Jeconiah inherits the throne, but he wasn't satisfied. He was greedy, and he was flashy, and he was dishonest. He wanted pomp and to show off his wealth, and nothing was enough. And God said to him in Jeremiah 22:17-18, He says, "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Following this is a curse from God. I'm not going to read the entire curse, but listen to this. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, I can't say that word very well, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull you off. And I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return from it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Do you all see the problem? He was cursed, and what is the curse? Even though he had children, that he would be considered by God as childless, and no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne. Wait, is he in the genealogy? He's in the genealogy of Christ, but it says no descendant would ever sit on the throne. Do you see a problem? This one's a doozy. We're looking at a genealogy of Christ, and in that genealogy we see a man who was cursed from ever having one of his descendants sit on the throne, but yet we're making the case, and Matthew wouldn't have not known this, we're making the case that this is the Messiah, the true promised king, who is supposed to sit on the throne forever. How can he be the son of this cursed man? Well, please bear with me in order to be wowed. The Bible is no ordinary book, and I want you to see that. There's a reason I read Matthew 1, 6 through 17. Jesse and Jeconiah are closely related. Look at what Isaiah said before this ever happened. This might be familiar to you. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. A shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, something is going to cut off the line of Jesse. Jesse's going to have kings who are being descended from him, but something's going to cut it off. The mighty cedar of this kingly line will be severed, apparently irreparably severed, but then unexpectedly and inexplicably a shoot will spring from the stump. It'll look hopeless. It'll look like there's no way that a king can come out of this ever again, but a shoot will spring up from the stump that was cut off. An unimpressive branch, but a branch that will finally bear fruit, unlike the other kings. Jeremiah picks up on that immediately after this curse. You notice the curse was in Jeremiah 22. Isaiah had written of this even before this took place. Jeremiah wrote the curse of Jeconiah being cut off in Jeremiah 22. And then in Jeremiah 23, he hearkens back to the words of Isaiah from Isaiah 11. Listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. This is what they're expecting, is from this line that somehow there would be a king. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Does that sound familiar? He's recalling what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 11. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In other words, somehow this man, this branch, will be the Lord himself. And he uses the word, the Lord, Yahweh. Or the word for God himself would be the branch that would spring up from the stump that was cut off. Do you see that? Then he picks it up 10 chapters later. Jeremiah writes on it again and remembers it again. He said, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. How could he fulfill the curse and yet unexpectedly put a man on the throne from this line? What if there was a man from this line who was betrothed, legally contracted to marry a young woman? And before they came together intimately, she became pregnant as a virgin. And what if she conceived a baby by the Holy Spirit and not by a mere man? And then what if God instructed this righteous man to marry her anyway, becoming the baby's legal father but not biological father? Do you follow this? And what if by that miracle this baby was Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? And what if he had a legal right to the throne through his earthly legal father, but he sidestepped the curse of Jeconiah by a miraculous conception, because it was only a seed of Jeconiah that couldn't be on the throne, not a legal heir? And what if... what if I even told you more amazingly that once Jeconiah was chopped off from his kingdom, the kingship was given to Zedekiah, and he reigned only for just 11 years, and from 587 all the way for over 500 years, there were no kings at all in all of Israel until someone named King Herod, who was not of the tribe of Judah. Why does that matter? Because about 1,600 years before, when Jacob was handing out blessings to his children. He told Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between your feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So in other words, there'll have to be a king one day, finally, that's not from the tribe of Judah. And when that happens, then this righteous branch will finally spring out of the stump that was once chopped off. What if all that was exactly what happened in the Bible, and this book is absolutely supernatural and amazing? What if the things that actually look like contradictions and objections are the things that make it the most beautiful and astounding? What if that? But wait a minute. That brings us to another objection, perhaps. Well, then Jesus is not really the son of David, someone might say, right? But here's the good news, guys. We have another genealogy, and the one in Luke doesn't match up with the genealogy in Matthew. Did you know that? It's not even similar. Do you know why? Matthew is traced through Joseph's line, the legal heir. Luke is traced through Mary's line, the biological mother of Jesus. So we have the genealogy of Luke tracing through the mama. Happy Mother's Day. And it didn't trace through Jeconiah on her side. It never went through Jeconiah. It didn't even touch Jeconiah. It went back to King David, though, and of course it went through Judah. But Mr. Skeptic continues, as he insists on doing everything within his power to choke on the alleged bones that are in this choice cut of meat. Guys, there ain't no bones in this, God. There ain't. It's all choice meat. There's no bones in it to choke on, if we saw it rightly. But he's going to say, well, you're not supposed to track through the moms. All of Israel, that's convenient. All of the Jews always trace through their fathers, but now when it's convenient for you, want to trace through the mothers. But what if I told you in this special case we had to? What if there was a Bible scripture, the first one about this coming deliverer, before we ever even knew there was an Abraham or that the Savior would be a king? What if all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first time the deliverer was promised, it said that the seed of the woman would be the one that crushed the serpent's head? What if the first mention of the Savior said, you're going to have to track this genealogy through mama's side in order to get back to the one that it intends to go to genealogically? What if that? Well, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? That God said from the very beginning it'd be the seed of the woman, but it would be God Almighty in the flesh, that it would have to go through Jeconiah, but it couldn't go through Jeconiah. How in the world can all this fit together? I can't, in human terms. Somebody would have to actually enter time and do something miraculous. And that's what God did in the person of the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth. This story is amazing, and it's true, and it's undeniable. And if it don't wow you, you wasn't paying close enough attention, because it's a little hard to follow, perhaps. But there's nothing contradictory in any of it. It's the most beautiful story ever told, and the most amazing part about that is it's not a story. It's history. It really happened. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the curse of Jeconiah would have precluded Jesus' rights to kingship had he been the natural son of Joseph, who was in Jeconiah's line. Jesus' legal descent from David, which was always traced through the father, came through Jeconiah to Joseph. But his blood descent and his human right to rule came through Mary, who was not of Jeconiah's lineage. Thus, the curse of Jeconiah was circumvented while still maintaining the royal privilege. You can't make this stuff up. Then they didn't have to. I'm going to give you some bonus material because we're out of objections, because every objection's been absolutely stomped on and crushed. And if you're still objecting, stop rebelling against the king of this world and bend the knee to this wonderful Savior who has revealed himself as a little baby 2,000 years ago. Bend the knee. But this bonus material is after we have Jeconiah, two generations later, we have Zerubbabel. And he was of the line of Jeconiah, so he knew he couldn't be king, but he worked toward rebuilding the temple. You remember that the temple, when they went to Babylon, what happened to the temple? They destroyed it, tore it down completely. And they had their kingship cut off, and they had their priesthood cut off, and they had nothing. And everyone's weeping over Babylon destroying Jerusalem. But Isaiah says in 70 years that one named Cyrus would command the rebuilding of the temple. And guess what happens exactly like the scripture said it would? By name, called the man Cyrus, who hadn't even been born yet, said he would be born, that he would be in power over Babylon, over Persia, who would overthrow Babylon, and then be able to command the rebuilding of the temple. Guys, wow. But that's what happened. And then he goes and he rebuilds the temple. Why is he so intent on rebuilding the temple? Well, let's read Zechariah real quick. Listen. Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Does that sound familiar? I'm going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stones that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That there's going to be a new vine, a new fig tree, and everyone can invite their neighbor. A universal something, a universal priesthood that's going to be brought in by this new branch. And Zechariah, he picks up on the same idea in Zechariah 6, 12 through 15. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Sound familiar, right? He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. When Zechariah built this, there already was a temple. So there's a different temple. You realize that? What temple could he be talking about? Why is he predicting the building of another temple? But he says, yes, it is he who builds this temple of the Lord, who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. The council of priests will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, to Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Let me show you what's happening. Real quick. So, it's saying that the temple, the priesthood and the kings and the priests couldn't be from the same line, right? You couldn't be from a kingly line and a priestly line. You had to be a king or a priest. This is saying that there will be this branch that will come and he will unite the offices of king and priest, and that he will be able to come into the temple and be the priest unto God as he is also the king, that he will unite the offices in one, and then that he will build another temple. Wow. Well, how could he do that? Well, because all the way back... One more thing. I know this is a lot to tie together, but I want you to get this. When the law was given in Exodus 19, it says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I shall speak to the sons of Israel. Someone had to keep the law perfectly in order to be the king priest. Did any of the kings before do that? Nope, they all failed. It's saying all those other kings, they failed. Finally, I chopped it off. I'm not going to give you any more human kings, but I'm going to bring a God king down among you who will finally keep the law perfectly, show himself to be the king, and make himself the rightful priest as well, and unite the offices. Is that what Jesus did? Living a sinless, perfect life and restoring the offices and then raising up a third temple. And what's this third temple? He said, you tear down this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And that's what he did. We have then the final temple of God being the body of this branch himself, raising himself, and then gathering a people to himself who the Spirit would dwell in from now on after the actual physical temple was torn down, and he would actually live within us. That's what it says. Those who are far off will come and build the temple. That we will preach the gospel. God will gather his people together. And that we will become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all the types and shadows will be done away with in the person of Jesus Christ, who is this righteous branch, who is this perfect temple, who has united the offices of priest and king. Guys, I don't know if you followed all that because it's hard to hold together, but it is astounding. More of a lecture content than it is a sermon, because it's just not very conducive to sermon preaching, really. But I wanted you to see it. Do you see it? We should bend the knee to this God-man who tabernacled among us as that final temple and united the offices as it is the promised branch that sprung out of that stump. This book is amazing. And you read the genealogies and actually study what's happening, and it's mind-blowing.
Amen.
So they failed, disobeyed, lost, and recovered the priesthood and in the person of Jesus. One last thing I want to point out. You know, I talked about my cousin who had her objections, but they weren't really objections, they were excuses, weren't they? And I tried to answer the objections that she threw out. And I answered them well, and she didn't care what the answers were because she did not want to believe. Did you know that's not everybody? That there's some people that God is working in their hearts, and they have legitimate questions that they need answered. Ron Blakely, a former area director for Campus Crusade of Christ, was walking through the student union of the University of Pennsylvania one day when he saw a student reading a Bible. And he remembered Philip's approach to the Ethiopian, so he walked up to the student and introduced himself, and he jokingly said, "Understandeth what thou readeth?" And the student replied, "No, as a matter of fact, I don't. I'm reading the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and I don't understand them because they seem to be different." Blakely had been at 10th Presbyterian Church the Sunday immediately before this when, curiously enough, the pastor was James Boyce, who had just explained some of what I've told you all today. And Ron sat down with this man and recounted what he had learned the previous week and explained to the student. And the result of that explanation, the young man came to faith in Christ a week later. The world has no use for Christ. So it's not surprising that it has no use for Christ's words. But we know that there's power in the Word of God, and that we shouldn't be afraid to proclaim it, and that we should trust the Holy Spirit to work through it, even in the midst of these alleged problems, even by answering these alleged problems. Throwing our hands up and saying, "Well, I just choose to believe," is not an option. In a skeptical world, looking for excuses not to believe, we must be ready with answers. We've got to know the faith. We need to know the faith better than we've ever known it before. We have to. We live in an age that is more skeptical than any age that there has ever been. And there are people that are wanting excuses not to believe, and some that are wanting excuses to believe. And we don't know which is which. We have some people that just wish there was hope in it, but they're just not convinced because they've been told this Bible contradicts itself. And they found this or that objection. They said, "I guess it's not true." But they're open because God's got His work. He's got His hand on them. And that we can come alongside of them and open up a conversation and says, "Let me show you. Let me guide you. How can I understand unless some man guide me?" Be that man that guides people. Find out who Zechariah is. You might have to do better than me and actually learn how to pronounce the other name he's sometimes called by. But we've got to know what people are saying and show them the beauty of this book because it's astounding. You say, "Well, I don't know. That just doesn't sound super spiritual." Well, it might not sound super spiritual, but it's super biblical. Did you know that that's what Paul did all the time? What I just did here that you thought, "Well, you know, I don't know if this is really suitable for a sermon. It's a little hard to follow. It's a little difficult." It's what Paul did every time he opened his mouth. Amen. Did you know that? He didn't give you a nice little pithy encouragement to get through your week. He reasoned with them, Acts 17, 2-3, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. You say, "Well, that's one Scripture." Acts 18, 5-6, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, they had to resist, not to be persuaded. It's not that the evidence isn't there, it's that fallen man doesn't want to see it often. These people were like my cousin instead of like the university student that Mr. Barker proclaimed the gospel to. He shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own hands. I'm clean. I'm going to go now convince the Gentiles." And then in Acts 28, 23-27, they set a day for him. They came into his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. And some of them were being persuaded by the things spoken, and some would not believe. Would not. You don't know if you're dealing with a skeptic who doesn't want to believe or with a skeptic who wishes they could find a way to. The noble Bereans, you know what they did? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul had said to them was actually so. They found all the, well, how can he be the seed of Jeconiah? And they found the answer. Well, why don't these genealogies match up? And they would have known that, but then you find the answer. All these alleged, well, how can, cursed be anyone who's nailed to a tree? Jesus was a crucified Savior. How can that work? And they found the answer. What, the Old Testament said there would be a resurrection? Yep, let me show you this. So is that really what it means? And they studied it out and they found the answer. Guys, commit to knowing this book. The souls of men depend on it. If you can watch people go to hell without committing your life to the Scriptures to persuade them, something's wrong in your own heart. Charles Spurgeon said this, if you have no desire to see other men saved, you are not saved yourself. Of this you can be sure. Let's grow passionate to know and proclaim the Word of God, to go and to seek out the sheep that God has for Himself and persuade them to be folded into the fold of God. Not a typical Mother's Day sermon, but I hope it was a blessing. Let's pray. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for making this book so amazing, so astounding, so self-authenticating, so wowing when we're able to look and see Your hand working through time. Centuries would pass and You were still working out a plan. When it looked completely hopeless, when everyone thought all hope was gone, that You loved to surprise and to shock by having a branch spring up from a cut off stump. Lord, thank You for being that branch, for coming and dwelling among us, for suffering with us, and for purchasing for us life and immortality through Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.